In preparation for hearing God's word preached, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that hymn and for the encouragement that it gives us to take everything to you in prayer. And we have sung of your great love for us and rejoiced in that this morning as well. Father, as we come to open your word and hear it preached, we need your help. All the preparation will be nothing if the Holy Spirit does not affect our hearts through your word. Father, we pray that you would use your word mightily to bring many into your kingdom and to enrich and encourage the saints that know you. Father, we commend the next hour to you and pray for your help that we might be able to concentrate and to learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I mentioned how bamboozled I get, or when I was a kid, how I got by so-called prophecy experts. Now, I was not, by saying that last week, insinuating that what they were saying was unbiblical. Indeed, it was biblical. The problem was that they barreled along so fast as they presented their material that my brain just couldn't keep up with it. Added to that problem, there is a perception among believers today that there are different but apparently equally valid interpretations concerning biblical prophecy. And so their response is that if theological experts can't agree on what the Bible says will happen in the future, what hope does the average Christian have? Now, if that has been your experience, I want to encourage you this morning. Here at Grace West, we practice what we call sequential exposition of God's Word. That is, we explain the text as we work our way systematically through entire Bible books. Now, currently we are doing a series on the book of Daniel. However, we're not starting at chapter 1 and going all the way through to chapter 12. We're doing it chronologically. But in covering it chronologically, we are not going to leave out any chapters. Another thing that we do here in this church is that we follow what is known as the rules of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are the rules that govern how you read and interpret any text. And by adhering to those rules, even regarding Bible prophecy, it becomes refreshingly straightforward. As with any other text, you just read it. It's not that difficult. And if you just read Bible passages, even ones about Bible prophecy, you'll probably uncover about 90 to 95% of what is there. Now, there are some difficult bits, but generally speaking, as you just read God's word, you can understand it for yourself. Now, today we're going to have a couple of difficult bits. They are not impossible, but you will need to concentrate when we get to them. I'll let you know where they are. That's fine. But in our studies of the book of Daniel thus far, we have been appreciating just how much of a game changer the events of Daniel chapter 2 turned out to be. Up until Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem, the Jewish people assumed things would carry on just as they had for hundreds of years. They fully expected that God would send his Messiah, and Messiah would then usher in the millennial kingdom. Now, what they believed was biblical. But and they couldn't have known this, it was actually incomplete. God had not yet revealed everything regarding end time events. Let me give an illustration. An artist working on a painting may take his or her canvas and sketch out the outline of what they have in mind on that canvas. They might do that in pencil or crayon. Now, if you see an outline like that, you'll get some idea of what is being formed on that canvas. However, that outline, of course, will lack details. Obviously, there are no colours, there are no accents, all of which come later. And the full picture only becomes complete when the artist has finished. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, the question on the lips of faithful Jews was this: what happens now? Asaph, in the book of Psalms, wrote this, Psalm 77, verses 7 to 9, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Six questions that those Jews of that time could easily have asked, to which the answer is no. God had not forgotten his promises. They would be fulfilled. The next obvious question is how? How? Well, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream in Daniel chapter 2. Now, further clarification was given when God gave Daniel a vision some 50 years later. That's what we've got in chapter 7. And then in chapters 8 to 12, we will see even more detail given, which will further clarify things. Now, last week I mentioned progressive revelation. It's just a very simple term that means God, in Scripture, God gradually added to previously revealed truth. But crucially important as we understand progressive revelation is the fact that truth that is later revealed in no way contradicts that which has been formerly given. That is crucially important to understand. Again, to use the artistic analogy, if an artist has an outline that he or she has penciled in or put in with crayon or whatever it is, the details that go on are not dissimilar to what's already there. After the paint is applied, further details are then added as well. They will add outlines. They will add shading to define those parts of the painting that he or she wishes to highlight. But the outline is still there and it's still relevant. But appreciating a painting in process is incredibly difficult. And this was one problem for God's faithful people of Daniel's day. So in 603 BC, God gave King Nebuchadnezzar a dream of a huge statue. That statue had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. A stone cut by no human hand then struck that statue on the feet and destroyed every part of it. Now, that dream outlined current and coming empires as viewed from 603 BC. The head of gold represented Babylon. The chest and arms of silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire. The legs of iron, the Roman Empire. And then there was the feet of iron and clay. But here too, there is a progression. The Babylonian Empire was immediately succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was immediately succeeded by the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire was immediately succeeded by the Roman Empire. So far, so good. However, the stone that crushed the entire statue has not yet occurred. And last week, as we started to look at chapter 7, we discovered why that was the case. More information would be provided to Daniel some 50 years later, which we read in Daniel chapter 7. So the vision in chapter 7 complements and adds to the information in chapter 2. God revealed a vision of four beasts. Now, the easiest way for us to review is simply to read the passage. So if you've not already done so, please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. And as we read, I will add the new information to that picture that's on the screen. Again, this is all review from last week, okay? So open to Daniel chapter 7. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. This first beast represented Babylon. The winged lion was a common depiction of the Babylonian Empire, and the picture that you can see on the screen there was actually in Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, that picture of the lion that's in blue. Look at verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. This was the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the fact that the bear was raised on one side indicates the dominance of the Persian side. The 3 ribs represent previously conquered empires. Now, they are not identified for us in the text. My guess is that they are Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. You're welcome to come and talk to me afterwards about why I believe that to be the case. Look at verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings on it of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. So that's verse 6. So this third beast is Greece under Alexander the Great. He and his army conquered the then known world. And after his untimely death, the kingdom was divided amongst his 4 generals. Look at verses 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, which before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Here we have the Roman Empire. Now, at first glance, it appears that the legs and the feet are one piece. After all, both contain iron. But then when we get to chapter 7, there's a distinction between the legs of iron on the one hand and the feet of iron and clay on the other hand. Now, that must be the case. there must be a distinction, because from our vantage point here in the 21st century AD, history shows that the Roman Empire ceased in both East and West by the 15th century AD. Yet, since that time, no stone has struck the statue. We therefore conclude that there must be an intervening time between the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. So at some future date, a revived Roman Empire will arise, depicted by the feet with 10 toes in chapter 2 and the 10 horns in chapter 7. And you'll say, but that's an awfully big gap. We're talking over 500 years. Well, actually, it's a much bigger gap than 500 years. Listen to what I read from one website. Quote, Rome ruled much of Europe around the Mediterranean for over 1,000 years. However, the inner workings of the Roman Empire began to decline starting around 200 AD. By 400 AD, Rome was struggling under the weight of its giant empire. The city of Rome finally fell in 476 AD. End quote. So that intervening gap is not 500 years, it's more like 1800 years. So why that intervening gap? What occurs during that gap? Well, seeing that Rome's decline began very early and that gap continues to the present, there can only be one conclusion. The former Roman Empire on the one hand and the revived Roman Empire on the other hand tend to bookend the New Testament church era. You and I are living in that gap. And at some future time, the church age will close and the man that Daniel calls the little horn will appear. Now, details at this stage are sketchy at best, as in sketchy in Daniel chapter 7. As far as Daniel was concerned in 553 BC, Daniel would have noticed the distinction between the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, but he would not have known what that distinction would be. Nor could he perceive the intervening gap between the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, because that information would be revealed after Daniel 7. Okay. Now, I'm just trying to answer some of the questions that may be in your minds at the moment. Further detail will come as we go through the book of Daniel. All right, let's move on. Now, let me stress today what I stressed last week, that we are not to focus on those beast empires. Unfortunately, many Christians do just that. Instead, our focus needs to be on the following verses. Look at verses 9 to 14. Daniel continues, As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the courts sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and for a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That glorious passage depicts God's victory over those empires. And they introduced to us a figure called One Like a Son of Man. And last week we saw how this clearly depicts Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah and the world's Savior. Why? Because only God incarnate could legitimately accept the worship that belongs to God alone. And we saw last week how Philippians 2 verse 6 states that Jesus is equal with God. Just a reminder, Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, that's where we are up to. In part one last week, we had three main points. Point number one, the setting of the vision, verses 1-3. Number two, the four beasts described, verses 4-8. And the one like the Son of Man, verses 9-14. The sermon title today is Daniel's Vision of Four Beasts, part two. And here we are going to cover verses 15-28. So what I want to do to start with is to read the entire section so you know what's coming, all right? So follow along as I read verses 15-28. Daniel continues, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." That is our passage this morning. This week we will also have three main points, and we will continue the same numbering that we started last week. So let's start off this morning, well, let's continue with point number four, the general interpretation. Look at verses 15-18. Daniel says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four beasts are four kings that shall arise out of the earth, But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Now in verse 15, it says Daniel was anxious there in the English Standard Version. Other translations have the word distressed or grieved. It's a very intense word which means to be pierced. And Daniel then approached one of those standing here, or one of those standing there, it says. Now the individual is not identified for us. In chapter 8, verse 16, and chapter 9, verse 21, the angel Gabriel is identified. Now, this is probably another angel as well. Whether it's Gabriel or not, we do not know. But whoever it was, he gave Daniel a general interpretation of the vision. Now, notice the word receive there in verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. This past week was my 52nd birthday, and my family very kindly bought me a new watch. Now, the package arrived containing the watch about a week and a half before my birthday. There is one sense in which I received the watch when the package arrived at our house. The delivery guy checked my name and then handed me the package. So in that sense, I actually received the watch that day. But in another sense, I did not receive it until my birthday. And that box sat there tantalizingly unopened for all that time. Now, the arrival of that box at our house was sort of like a promise that I would receive the watch. But it was only after the gift givers handed me that watch that I then received the watch officially. Right? The watch is now mine. I have received it, and I'm very, very happy. It's a wonderful watch. Right? But the same thing applies regarding the kingdom of God. There is a real sense in which Christians have already received the kingdom. Yet there is another very real sense in which we do not possess the kingdom yet. God in his goodness has given us a gift equivalent to my receiving that package from the delivery guy. What is that gift? 2 Corinthians 1 verses 21 to 22, God appointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Brother or sister, if you are weary this morning in your Christian walk, if this world causes you to lose focus on the eternal kingdom, if you are tempted to focus on the fourth beast rather than the eternal kingdom, here is a truth for you to grasp. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit resident within them. So every Christian has every assurance that the kingdom will come. Why? Because the same God who will bring about that kingdom gives believers his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that coming kingdom. If you are a Christian, you can look towards the eternal kingdom with confidence because God has given his Holy Spirit to you as a guarantee. Now, if that causes you to look up with hope this morning, and if that is all you get out of this morning's sermon, I'll be satisfied. But there is more. Notice the repetition there in verse 18. It says, "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." The King James Version has forever, even forever, and ever. Victory is not only assured, it is eternal, and it is repeated. Now, before we move on, I want to also highlight a verse there in verse 8, a word there in verse 18 that you probably skipped. And the reason you probably skipped it is because we think of it as a New Testament term. Notice the word saints there in verse 18. We normally think of saints as being a New Testament phenomenon. Yet the word saints appears in the Old Testament 21 times. Six of them are here in this chapter. It's there in verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, verse 27, and it's there twice in verse 22. We will also see when we come to 8, verse 24. That term saints is literally holy ones. So what's meant by saints or holy ones? Well, obviously it refers to those whom God has made holy. And it includes both redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles. If you normally read the New Testament in your quiet times, then you might be surprised to learn that in the Old Testament, Gentiles were invited to worship Yahweh along with the Jews. Keep your finger there in Daniel. Turn back to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. I won't read the whole psalm, but I just want to highlight some verses there. Psalm 115, look at verses 1 to 3 to start with. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Verses 9 to 13. O Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Verses 17 to 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Now notice the groups there, the three groups that are called to trust the Lord. The first group is Israel. Secondly, the house of Aaron, presumably the priesthood. And thirdly, you who fear the Lord, which can only refer to God-fearing or redeemed Gentiles. The Old Testament resounds with invitations for Gentile nations to worship Yahweh. However, by the time you get to the New Testament, the Jewish people had become so insular and so self-righteous that Gentiles were repulsed by their religion. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, verses 23 to 24, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Those of you who were with us as we went through the book of Acts, we're about halfway through the book of Acts before we then went to Daniel, will remember that when Paul and Barnabas first preached the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, they preached to the Jewish people. But when many Jews believed on Christ, the Jewish religious leaders became jealous. We then read this, Acts 13, verses 46 to 49. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So that term saints also came to include believing Gentiles. All right, we can now go back to Daniel chapter 7. The saints who receive the kingdom will include believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And the major focus is that those saints will receive the kingdom guaranteed. Now, with all that understood, we can now move on. Point number 5 this morning, specific information on the fourth beast. Specific information on the fourth beast. Look at verses 19 to 22. Daniel says, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Now Daniel asked this angel for clarification concerning the fourth beast. Now notice the extra details that were given in verse 19. We're told about bronze claws in verse 19 and the fact that the fourth beast seemed to be greater than its companions in verse 20. Neither of those things were given previously in the vision. Now, I'm not sure what the bronze claws refers to. We already saw from last week from Revelation 13 that that final beast will include the lion of Babylon, the bear of Medo-Persia, and the leopard of Greece. Hence, you've got that rather confusing conglomeration animal that's circled there on the screen. Whether the bronze claws then refer to Greece or not is unclear, being the bronze from the statue from Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know. We already knew it was in there, so it doesn't actually add any information in that sense. Again, there is repetition of the fact that this little horn would prevail over the saints until the Ancient of Days came. Now, in our next sermon, we get to Daniel chapter 8, we will look at this in further detail. But again, we want to uncover these truths progressively, even as they were revealed to Daniel. So we're going to leave those for our next sermon. The overwhelming truth is that the rule of the little horn is temporary and it is doomed to fail. The angel then explained how this fourth kingdom would be different. Look at verse 23. "And he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces." Now the ferocity of this final kingdom is its terror. It will be worldwide, meaning there will be no escape from it. And the ferocity is reflected in two terms there. First of all, trample it down, and secondly, break it to pieces, both of which refer to the whole world. Right? Now, keep your finger there in Daniel and go forward a couple of books to the book of Amos. Chapter 1. All right, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, then the book of Amos. That term in Daniel 7, verse 23, trampled down, is the same word translated, as we'll read in a moment, the word threshing. What is threshing? Threshing is the process of separating grain from the husk. And in Bible times, the grain was placed on the ground and what was known as a threshing sledge was driven over the grain. On the screen, you can see a picture of a threshing sledge. These consisted of two wooden planks that were side by side. The front ends of them were upturned, sort of like a modern sled that you might use at the snow. Okay. Grooves were then made underneath, and into those grooves were placed sharp stones. Now, the picture that you can see there on the screen, the front would be this bottom section here. You can see that it's curved at that point. You can see the stones there. This was then dragged behind a horse, and a rider was standing on the sledge. Harvested grain would be laid onto the ground, and the sledge would be driven over it, which would tumble the grain and release the seed from the husk. Okay, and you can see the picture on the right-hand side. There's a guy on the sledge, and there's a couple of kids on the sledge as well having a ride. But that would just go around and round in circles, and that tumbling action would release the seed from the husk. Now, with all of that as backstory, you can now read Amos chapter 1, look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Damascus had apparently had sledges of iron which they had driven over people. You can imagine the horror and the carnage that would result. Now, the book of Amos was written about 800 BC, which was 250 years before Daniel. And it's likely that when Daniel heard that same word being used in Daniel 7, he, like you just now, would have had a mental image of Amos chapter 1, verse 3. And he would, which would reflect the carnage expected at the time of this final kingdom. Right, now you can go back to Daniel chapter 7. Not only would this final kingdom thresh the people, it would also crush them, as the New American Standard has, or break them in pieces, as the ESV has. And here in that term is a picture similar to a mortar and pestle, which you might use in the kitchen to crush herbs or seeds to a dust-like powder. That's the same term that is translated, break it to pieces. Both of those pictures, being threshed and being crushed, are incredibly evocative. But again, don't focus on the horror of that final kingdom. Instead, focus on the certainty of the kingdom and its victory. Okay, so the angel then proceeded to tell Daniel about that final 10-king confederacy. Look at verses 24 and 25. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, first we read about the initial kingdom which will precede that little horn. Now, as I was growing up and being taught Bible prophecy, there have been many suggestions posited regarding the conglomeration of these nations. And when I was younger, it was commonly touted as being the European Union. You may have heard that for yourself. That does seem unlikely, certainly at the moment, because there are 27 member states within the European Union. All right? In alphabetical order, they are these: Austria, Belgium, Bulgaria, Croatia, Cyprus, Czech Republic, Denmark, Estonia, Finland, France, Germany, Greece, Hungary, Ireland, Italy, Latvia, Lithuania, Luxembourg, Malta, Netherlands, Poland, Portugal, Romania, Slovakia, Slovenia, Spain, and Sweden. Those are the 27 states. It is possible that this confederacy could be the EU. Only time will tell, we don't know. But it would have to constrict or amalgamate hugely for that to happen. Whoever these nations turn out to be, we know that they will include a revitalized Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And at some stage within this kingdom, 10 kings will then come to the fore. Even if that 10-nation confederacy is missed, the overthrow of 3 kings by another king will certainly not be missed. It will be worldwide headline news, you can be sure. So verses 24 and 25 reveal 6 aspects of this final king, this little horn. Number 1, he will be different from the former kings. Number 2, he will put down 3 kings. Number 3, he will speak against the Most High God. Number 4, he will wear down the saints. Number 5, he will change the times and the law. And number 6, all of this will last for a time, times, and half a time. Let's talk about these for a little bit. This final king, the little horn, will be unlike any of those previous kings. That means he will take the worst aspects of those men to a whole new level. Now, when you consider who's on that list already, this is some pretty serious competition. This man will put down 3 kings. Most translations say he will subdue 3 kings. The word means to abase or to humble. And it seems that this will be done forcibly. It certainly will not be secret. Those watching for it, that is, Christians, will definitely see it occur if we are still around at that point. And when that does occur, it will identify that man that Daniel calls the little horn. His demeanor will be antithetical to anything God honoring. He will oppose everything that God loves, including his people Israel and Bible-believing Christians. In this way, he will wear down the saints. Now, there is some conjecture about what the phrase "he will change the times and the law" refers to. It could be Jewish or Christian holy days. I believe it's probably both. Days that honor God, like Christmas, Easter, Passover, Purim, those sorts of things, will not only be stripped of their biblical base, but observing those days according to their biblical basis will bring severe punishment, probably death. Now, the duration of this final empire, it says there will be time, times, and half a time. Now, traditionally, this is understood to mean the 3.5 years, time being 1 year, times being 2 years, and half a time, another half a year, total 3.5 years. Okay, this is one of these times when you're going to have to concentrate a bit, okay? It's not difficult, in fact, it's just simple mathematics, but it's important. So you'll need to concentrate. So that same time period, 3.5 years, equates to 42 months. 3.5 years by 12 months per year equals 42 months. In addition, according to the Jewish calendar, each month has 30 days. So 3.5 years also equates to 1,260 days. That's 30 days by 42 months equals 1,260 days. Okay. These 3 time signatures are all found in Scripture. The phrase time, times, and half a time is found in both Daniel 7:25 and chapter 12, verse 7, and in Revelation 12, verse 14. The phrase 42 months is found in Revelation 11, verse 2, and 13, verse 5. And the phrase 1,260 days is found in Revelation 11, verse 3, and chapter 12, verse 6. Now, due to the fact that they all equate to the same amount of time, I believe they all point to the same period of time. According to further information given in the New Testament, this time period will most likely coincide with the final 3.5 years of what Jesus called in Matthew 24, verse 21, the Great Tribulation. That same phrase is also used in Revelation 2, verse 22 and 7, verse 14. Now, I don't want to go further into it than that this week. As I've said, we are working our way through Bible prophecy as found in Daniel. We're doing it slowly, all right? I don't want to bamboozle you, okay? Hopefully I haven't done that already. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. Look at verses 26 and 27. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now here we have five facts about this coming kingdom. Number one, the court shall sit in judgment against that little horn and judge him. Number two, his dominion will be taken away to be consumed and destroyed. Number three, the kingdom, the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the saints of the Most High. Number four, his kingdom, presumably referring back to the one like a son of man in verse 13 to 14, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And number five, all dominions shall serve him, that is, the one like a son of man. Now, if we go back to the dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, this is the stone that struck the statue on its feet. Okay? Now, go back to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. I want you to read these. I'll give you a chance to find it, because I want you to follow along as I read. Daniel 2, verses 40 to 45. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as for the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the end of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and you saw it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Again, the emphasis for us is not to focus on that fourth beast or the horror of his kingdom when it comes. Instead, we are to focus on the assured victory of that one like a son of man who will lead his saints to victory. That is to be our focus. All right, we are nearly done. One final and very brief point this morning is point number six. Daniel's reaction to the vision. Go back to chapter 7, look at verse 28. Daniel says, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Daniel's reaction to this vision was one of consternation. The ESV says that Daniel's color changed. Other translations say that his face or his countenance changed. It seems that the color drained out of his face as he realized this dream or this vision. And these truths caused a physical change in him. Now, here in verse 28, we see him empathizing with the saints who are going to experience these fearful days. Daniel's was not an attitude whereby he understood that because these events were a long way past him, that he didn't need to worry. He did worry, and his concern was for the saints who would be caught up in that future time. Now, this verse, verse 28, completes the Aramaic portion of the book of Daniel. From chapter 8, verse 1, Daniel reverts back to Hebrew, intending a Jewish audience. And we'll talk more about that in our next study. And in our next study, we'll look at Daniel chapter 8, which occurred 2 years later. I trust that you will be with us for that study. But to close this morning, and to help us to refocus back on the victory of Jesus Christ, I want to quote a wonderful hymn by Robert Grant. The words are up on the screen for you. O worship the King all glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. He is to be the focus of our studies and our hope. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our tendency to look and to focus on the beast empires. How futile. How pointless. Father, we thank you for the victory that you have already won at the cross, and for the assurance that we have that you will obtain the victory in the end over all sin and those who work iniquity. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the promise that we have that Christ will reign forever, forever and ever. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that has been given to those of us that are believers as a guarantee that we will receive that kingdom. Father, you have been so good to us. Not only do we have the assurance of victory, but we have your word already declaring it to be. And that 2,500 years ago. Father, help us to focus on Christ and to trust him alone. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.